Follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to tell you this morning about a guy named John Wendell. John Wendell. John Wendell lived at the beginning of the 20th century in the early 1900s. He lived with his six sisters. Their parents died and left to John Wendell and his six sisters an enormous fortune. So great was this fortune, and so concerned was John Wendell that the family not lose it, that he encouraged his sisters to work hard not to lose the money. In fact, this became for him an obsession. John Wendell managed to convince five of his six sisters not to marry because he said, if you marry, you're going to lose a good bit of this fortune to whoever you marry. He convinced all of them to live there in one house, and for years they jealously guarded over the inheritance that they had received from their parents. The last sister died in 1931. And when she died, just one of the sisters, she had a fortune of $100 million that she left after her. So stingy had she become that she did not want to spend any money on clothes or any other luxuries. She reached a point where she wore the same dress every day for 25 years that she had made so she wouldn't have to spend any money. I want to tell you about Hetty Green. Hetty Green died in 1916. She was known as the most miserly woman in North America. She left an estate valued at $100 million after she died. Hetty Green was so obsessed with holding on to her fortune that she ate cold oatmeal three times a day because she did not want the expense of having to heat the water. Her son came down with a leg injury, and she was so obsessed with finding a clinic that would treat him for free that she took so long that the wound became so infected that they had to amputate her son's leg. She had $100 million in the bank. She died during a fit of apoplexy while arguing the merits of skim milk over whole milk because skim milk was cheaper. In the middle of arguing this, she dropped dead on the floor. I want to tell you about a couple in the early 1980s that the Los Angeles Times reported on. This couple died. They were both found dead in their house. They had no friends. And the autopsies revealed that both of them died from severe malnutrition. If I drop dead, no one will be able to accuse me of severe malnutrition. But this couple was dead with severe malnutrition. They found in their closet plastic bags filled with what totaled to $40,000 sitting in their house. There's a big difference between having possessions and your possessions having you. Amen? There's a big difference between owning something and being owned by something. Now, over against these bizarre pictures of people who held obsessively to their fortunes, I want to give you another picture which frankly sounds equally bizarre in our culture. It's a picture that comes out of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We've just read it. It's a picture of this early community of believers that had come to view their possessions in a totally different kind of a way. I want you to look at Acts 4, 32 through 37, and I want you to notice three things. The first thing I want you to notice is this. For the early believers, accepting Jesus Christ radically affected how they viewed their possessions. For the early believers, accepting Jesus Christ radically affected how they viewed their possessions. Listen to verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. Now I want you to notice that the key word in verse 32 is the word believed. Believed there, that verb is the word that explains what happens in the rest of this verse. It is because they believed in the lordship of Christ that they came to view their possessions with a sort of unbelievable, otherworldly disregard. Or not disregard so much as of a clear sense of the fact that their possessions were of limited worth when compared to the glories of knowing Jesus Christ. And so because of Christ, because of their belief, they were willing to come and give. Now, in verse 32, you'll notice here that the early church did not practice, as some people have argued, they did not practice communism. They did not practice an aversion to private property. In fact, if you look at 32 closely, you'll see that they actually did recognize private property. Now, the full number of those, it says, who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that what? That belonged to him was his own. So it's not as if all of the early believers had to come and give their houses and give their lands, and it's not as if they swore off private property. There were things that belonged to them. The reality, however, was that they were willing to give what belonged to them if by so giving they could meet the needs of those in the church who had need. And in that sense, private property came to mean almost nothing to them. They possessed it, but it did not possess them. They were willing to get rid of it to help those who were in need. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. To the early church, Jesus Christ presented radical ramifications for how they viewed their possessions. Because when they came to accept Christ, he became their treasure. He became what was most important. It's not as if they suddenly didn't possess anything. It's just that what they possessed was nowhere near as important as this Christ who possessed them. Now I want to ask you something. How has coming to Jesus Christ affected the way you view what is yours? You know, this is one of the first things we have to teach our kids. One of the first words we have to break them of is the word mine. You ever heard a little kid say this? Mine, mine, my sucker, right? My lollipop, mine, my drink, not yours, mine. This is evidence of the fact that everyone is born a capitalist. You never have to convince a child of the fact that it's private property, right? No one ever had to convince a child that's yours. They just know it. That's mine. You know what the early church said? The early church said it's impossible for these two statements to dwell side by side. Number one, Jesus is Lord. And number two, this is mine. Mine cannot dwell in the same house as his. Amen? It's not as if there is no more mine, but it's that mine is no longer as important as his. And through him, mine is no more important than yours. So if what's mine can become yours to bless him, I'll give it. To the glory of God the Father. You know, one of the worst things that can happen to a church is the accumulation of great wealth. St. Francis wrote about this. He talks about going to visit Lady Poverty. This was customary for the way Francis wrote. He would personify these virtues. So he goes and he meets Lady Poverty. And Lady Poverty talks to him about the fact that when the church had nothing, when the church was impoverished, the church loved the Lord Jesus. But as the church gained peace and wealth, the church slipped away. Listen to what Lady Poverty told St. Francis. She said, "So long as the blood of Christ was fresh in their memory, and the cup of his passion inebriated their hearts, Christians practiced poverty. But then came peace, which for me was worse than war, and renewed my sufferings. Once more, all forsook me." You know two things that are really bad for churches? Actually, they're really great for churches, potentially. But two things that churches never seem to be able to handle. Number one is peace. And number two is wealth. By peace, I mean the lack of persecution. Something is missing when whole generations of believers no longer know what it is to suffer for the gospel. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever seen your spouse taken and tied to a stake in front of you and set on flames because she would not deny Christ? Anyone in here? I mean, I haven't. How many of you remember seeing your grandfather taken into the Colosseum, tied to a stake and the wild lions unleashed on him while he sang praises to Jesus because he would not deny Jesus? Anyone ever seen this? You know, recently we had Memorial Day not too long ago, and I heard people say, "Your generation doesn't know what it is to suffer for America." And I would always think, no, your generation doesn't know what it is to suffer for Jesus. I hope my kids never have to suffer for America. And I hope they never have to suffer for Jesus. But I want to tell you something. The greatest catastrophe isn't that we have forgotten to suffer for America. It's that in the midst of America, we have forgotten to suffer for Jesus. You want to talk about forgetting patriotism? We have forgotten the cross. So that's what I am very concerned about. Generations that don't know what it is to pay a cost for the gospel. Generations who marvel at the idea that people could be thrown in jail for 20, 30 years for attending church. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. Churches can't handle peace very well, and churches can't handle wealth. Every so often someone will say, "Wouldn't it be great if someone left us $10 million?" And I always shudder. That is about the worst thing that can happen to a church. Dump a bunch of money on them. Make them comfortable. Make them feel like all of our opinions should dive in here and tear each other apart over this. I tell you the truth, I don't really want $10 million as a church. I want faithfulness to Christ and to the gospel and a willingness to win people for Jesus. Peace and wealth, two good things that oftentimes we can't handle. The early Christians understood, and it was not disconnected, by the way, from persecution. They understood that life was potentially temporary because they may die for the gospel. They understood that the greatest thing we can do is invest in one another, and they understood that we should give all for Christ. So these early believers drew a direct connection between Jesus Christ and their possessions. Secondly, this. The early believers understood that there is a direct connection between our willingness to give and the power of our message. Listen to verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all." Now, I want you to notice verse 33 is logically connected to verse 32. It's not just sequentially connected. It's not just chronologically connected. Verse 33 follows out of, not only after, verse 32. In verse 32, they gave all. In verse 33, their message had power. In verse 32, no one had any needs because of stinginess of some. In verse 33, when they preached, power came. Power comes when we are willing to enthrone Jesus Christ above our own possessions. Power comes not when we say, I've sold everything, but power comes when we say, I've sold out to Jesus Christ in everything, and if he asks of it, I will give everything. It oftentimes seems that our possessions and how we view them affects our worship of God and the power of our message. Any of y'all ever watch Survivor? It's a show they go, I love how pious all of us act about TV. Come on. No one in here watches Survivor ever? All right, well, I have. After the first couple seasons, I haven't watched it since then, but after the first couple seasons, the people they get are so horrible, you know. You just kind of want them to pull the boat up, let them hop off on the island, just take off. That's kind of the episode I want to see, but it's hard to pull for some of these people, you know. But in 2001, Tina Wesson won Survivor. She was the last person on the island. She had not been kicked off. She was the survivor. And she won $1 million. An amazing thing. She was interviewed by the Atlanta Journal-Constitution not too long after that. And they asked her, what effect has $1 million had on your life? How she responded was just unbelievable. Particularly, she responded about how the money had affected her worship. She said she's a Christian and used to be a very faithful Christian. But now listen to what she said. She said, at this point, I have zero structure. I have only been in church 4 times since May. Even worship is different for me now. I used to sit in church and feel a peacefulness, a union with God. I could praise him and worship him and make him the center of attention. Now I sit there and think, oh God, help me. Help me get through this. It's just different. It totally puts your life in chaos. Now understand, Scripture does not teach, and I am not saying that a Christian cannot have wealth and even great wealth. But what Scripture does say is that a Christian cannot worship wealth and worship Jesus at the same time. I thank God for wealthy Christians who give freely and who do tremendous works through the blessings God has given them. But is there not a danger that comes with it? Is there not an extra danger, a special danger, that we can come to trust in what we have instead of trusting in the one who has given it to us? I see here this lady who's won $1 million sitting in church praying, oh God, help me through this. Why? Because once you have it all, you have to maintain it all. And it's hard to worship both God and mammon. It's hard to have two masters. These early disciples of Jesus were willing to give everything they had. And because of that, in verse 33, it says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Where money is king, Jesus cannot be king. Oz Guinness talks about how in the early 1970s, he was a student at Oxford, and he said he asked one of his professors, he said, in the next 20 years, who will be the most materialistic Christians in the world? And he said, conservative Christians in North America. He said they are on track to be the most unbelievably materialistic, narcissistic, greedy, selfish Christians in the world. He said 30 years ago he said that. I wonder if that's proven true. We have so much, but we have so little power. Are we able to sit before God and worship and have peace? Or are we obsessed during worship with how are we going to maintain and increase what we have? It's a suffocating existence to try to do both. So we see that there's a direct connection between our willingness to give and the power of our message. Lastly, giving blesses others. Blesses the giver and honors God. Look at verse 34. There was, it says, not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Again, I would point out in verse 34 that you see here the voluntary giving, not the forced giving. A church doesn't stand up and demand that people, you hear about this in churches sometimes. Someone stands up and demands that people sell their jewelry, come put the money on the altar. Listen, if it has to be demanded of you, the church shouldn't want it anyway. This is a picture of a group of people who voluntarily wanted to serve one another. That's the difference between communism and the church. These people came and they gave freely, joyfully. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, why does it mention in verse 36 and 37 that Barnabas sold a field and gave the money? You know why I think it is? I think it's showing that Barnabas saw what God was doing through the generosity of the church, and he wanted to be a part of that. No one had to twist anyone's arm in the early church. They were drawn to this kind of life. Who doesn't want to be a part of radical generosity, of free giving, of blessing one another in Christ? Christian stewardship begins not with coercion, but with gratitude and with joy and with worship to come before God and give him all that we have. I want to encourage you today. Give cheerfully, give well, give freely because of what has been given for us. You know, the amazing thing about all discussions of stewardship is they really have nothing to do with money. They have to do with the spiritual condition of our hearts. Where are we at with the Lord? Are we willing to give all in light of the fact that he has given all? I pray that you will give well and that the Lord will bless you in it. And I pray that you will receive great, great joy in being able to follow the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Pray with me. Father, we worship you today as Lord and King and God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship and being able to give. Father, forgive us for allowing peace to make us forgetful of sacrifice. We have forgotten the generations of believers who paid the ultimate price for the gospel. So forgive us. Father, forgive us if in the midst of our abundance we have grown miserly, if in the midst of great blessings we have hoarded what you have given. Lord, we pray that we would give freely and well, that none in the midst of the body of Christ would have need, and that we would be able to advance the ministries you have given to us as a church. Lord, we thank you for this church, for the generosity it so frequently shows. When this church is aware of need, it gives, and we thank you for that. Help us, Father, to continue. Help us, Father, to advance in the knowledge of the gospel and in carrying the cross for Christ Jesus. Lord, bless us in this time of invitation. Draw men and women, boys and girls to thyself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.